Amen. Well, I'm excited to be with y'all tonight if I have not gotten to meet you yet. My name is Dylan Bone. I'm the middle school pastor here at Quail Springs Baptist Church, and it's my honor to get to preach the Word of God to you tonight. We'll be in Matthew chapter 19, but excited to be preaching with y'all tonight. I want to start off with a story. In the summer years, the summer of my college years, I worked at a place called Kennecott Camps. And on the first day when campers would come, one of my favorite things we would do is to have an open pool party. And it wasn't just some regular pool you find at the public pool. It had crazy water slides. It had a blob inside the pool. It also had a trapeze bar. You're like, what is a trapeze bar doing inside of a pool? So there was actually a tower that went up, and there'd be me and another staff member. We would always run to be working the trapeze. And I mean, there's a little trapeze that you go, and you might think that you're going to hit the other side of the pool, but it was designed that you never would, that you would just drop off into the deep end. And, you know, we'd go through all of the steps and all the instructions for these scared little campers to go on this. We'd say, straight arms, bend your knees, that's the way that you do trapeze, right? We give them a little rhyme, give them a little confidence as they jump off this huge tower to go on this trapeze. Now, every once in a while, and we did have a little net in the shallow end that caught campers that immediately fell so that everyone was safe at all times. So that happened every once in a while, but probably once or twice a summer, we were incredibly scared of what happened because there'd be campers that would go out, and right when they're supposed to drop off into the deep end, they freeze. And they stay holding on to the trapeze, and they don't drop into the deep end. They start coming back towards the platform, coming back towards the concrete on the side of the pool. And we were all terrified. We told them, you must let go in the deep end. Said, it's not going to work out for you when you come back to us. So when they would start coming back, instead of saying, let go, we'd change our tune and say, hold on, do not let go. But when they got to that point where they needed to trust our instruction, they froze. And they trusted in their strength, in their own thinking, rather than what they had been instructed to. And tonight we're going to see this man, this rich young man, this rich young ruler, trust in his own works and his own possessions rather than what Jesus was calling him to do. So if you'll turn with me in Matthew chapter 19, let me pray as we get into God's word. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's living and active. And God, this is a familiar story to us. But God, I pray that you bring fresh new insights, a desire to adore you, and to follow you with everything that we have. God, I pray that you would convict us tonight and that you would encourage us in your word. Amen. So I'll have three points for you tonight, but I have an overarching theme that I want us to understand that I think the text will bring out. We are not called to trust in our wealth or our works for our salvation, but in Jesus Christ alone. We are not called to trust in our wealth or our works for our salvation, but in Jesus Christ alone. So there's 3 points I will have tonight. The first one is this. Our works will always fall short. Our works will always fall short. Verses 16 through 20 of God's word in chapter 19 says this. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to them, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, Matthew doesn't give us a ton of details about this man. We see from Scripture that he's rich, he's young, and from Luke's account that he's a ruler. And that's why we get the name Rich Young Ruler, because there's different accounts in the Gospels of the same story. And we might be thinking, is he like some ruler in the Roman government? What kind of ruler is he? And if you look at the Greek and kind of the title that he was given, he's basically an official of the synagogue. He'd be helped the upkeep of the synagogue and make sure that the synagogue ran well. So this is the type of man that we're dealing with tonight. But not only do we see that he's rich, he's young, but we also see that he's confused. And we see that he's confused from his very first question in verse 16 where he says, Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he came up to Jesus because he felt something inside of him that he didn't measure up, that he lacked something, that he needed. Is there something that I need to do? There's something that I'm missing. And some of us feel that in our life. Things are going bad and you just feel like it's nonstop. You can never catch a break and you just feel like you're missing something. Well, the first thing that this man turned to was his works. What good deed can I do to inherit eternal life? I picture an 8-year-old boy at Chuck E. Cheese. Now stay with me. I picture an 8-year-old boy at Chuck E. Cheese. At Chuck E. Cheese, you have all of these arcade games, right? All these different things you can win all of these tickets in. And I imagine the prize room, right? Because the prizes are actually never really that great in those arcade rooms. You got like a puzzle that's worth 50,000 tickets. And if you even if you bowl and you roll a perfect skee ball game, you get like 50 tickets. Like, you're not going to win. But imagine an 8-year-old boy come up to that counter and saying, how many tickets do I need to get to get that big teddy bear that's 50,000 tickets? And he tells them, and he's not going to get that unless his parents just shell out $400 for him to play all of these games. For a big teddy bear, that's probably $35. So we see that this man is confused and is really in the same state of this 8-year-old boy. It's never set up for him to earn that prize. Just like it's not, our salvation is not set up for us to earn it through our works. Our works will always fall short. Verse 17 says, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. R.T. France says that Jesus' reply picks up the word good and explores its implications. The man's question had located goodness in his proposed good deeds, and so made it a human quality as if man were morally self-sufficient. This man saying, I'm capable of being good. And Jesus says, oh, no, 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 there is only one who is good. And that's a lie I think a lot of us believe, our culture believes, that people are inherently good, right? We have a lot of friends and a lot of families in this culture that they may do good things. They may come to church every once in a while. They may give their tithe. They may help out their neighbor when they've got a flat tire and change their tire. Like, man, they're a good person. I bet they'll end up in heaven one day. There's this lie that we think that we can earn our salvation, that we are good within ourselves. But when we look at Scripture, it doesn't paint us in a good picture, right? It says that we are wicked. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is wicked. Genesis 6 says that it is only thinking of evil thoughts. Ephesians 2 says that we are enemies of God. We are not inherently good in ourselves. So that's the first thing that we see with the rich young ruler. He's confused, thinking that he is able to do those good deeds. So what does the rich young man say to Jesus? He said, well, which commandments should I keep? And Jesus tells him, you shall not murder, you should not commit adultery or steal or bear false witness. You should honor your father and your mother. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you look at these commandments, all of them are external. All of them are observable for the eye to see, right? If you're honoring your father and your mother, you can see that happening. If you don't murder someone, someone can see that you're being a good human being, right? That you're not murdering anybody. But the thing that I think we can look in here is that his response, it says, well, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? It shows me that we can try to walk the walk and we can fake it till we make it, but Jesus knows our heart. That Jesus knows our heart because he's saying, I've kept all of these external commands. I've done all of these things. And this culture says, hey, I'm a good person. I do this. I help out this charity. I give money to this nonprofit. Yet when he comes into Jesus' presence, it pales in comparison. Because what he says, what do I still lack? Those good deeds did not fulfill his desire. It did not fulfill that empty spot that he was feeling that he came to Jesus for. And Jesus points it out point blank. We can look the part. We can come on Sunday mornings. We can go out into the community and have people think good of us, but our hearts can be very far from Jesus. And that's a fear that I have for a lot of our people here in Oklahoma City and across the world. But is Jesus saying these commands are the most important? No, he's trying to make this point, saying you can do all the good, these good deeds, but they will never measure up. But we even see in his response, well, what do I still lack? I do all of these good things. I have all these good works in my bag. I got this. Yet he still feels a lacking. Our works will never satisfy us. Your good deeds will never allow you to sleep good at night. Because when we come into the presence of Jesus, they pale in comparison. And just like that 8-year-old is never designed to win that teddy bear, we were never designed to earn our salvation. You see that in the Old Testament. We had to continue to sacrifice, continue to sacrifice, continue to sacrifice because we are wretched sinners. It is only because of Jesus that we can have salvation. My second point tonight is this, that Jesus' demands on our life are not simply 10% of it, but all of it. Jesus' demands are not simply on our 10%, but on our very own lives. Verses 21 through 25 say this. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, there's different class systems in this time, just like today. You have the wealthy, you have, in this time, you have the unblemished, you have the priests, you have the wealthy, you have the servants, you have the slaves, you have the poor. And Jesus, when he's asking this, he's making a bold statement. Now, Jesus is not asking all of us in verse 21 to go sell all of your possessions. He's not asking us all to live in poverty. A lot of people might look at this and say, well, we aren't supposed to have money then. We aren't supposed to have nice things. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This rich young ruler said, "Oh, yeah, man, I follow you. I obey the commands." And Jesus is testing him, seeing if he truly understands what following Jesus means. He says, "If you would be perfect," meaning godly, mature in your faith, "go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You can come and follow me." I think the problem is that we love baby Jesus, right? He's so cute and cuddly in that manger with the straw, with the animals, with the wise men. We love baby Jesus. We love resurrected Jesus, right? We love glorious Jesus that defeated the grave. He defeated our sin. We praise resurrected Jesus. But I think we have a problem with Lord Jesus. We love baby Jesus, we love resurrected Jesus, but we don't really like Lord Jesus. This past week with the sixth graders, I just started a new series called Foundations, Loving God and Loving Others. And the first part of that was loving God with your heart. And as I had mentioned, Scripture says our hearts are wicked, right? They think evil thoughts continuously. But we also see in Proverbs 4 that it's the overflow, it's the spring of our life. And we see that in Matthew, it also says it's the treasure chest. And from those scriptures, I like to think of the heart as a throne. When I think of Jesus being Lord, I think of a king sitting on his throne. Right? When the king is sitting on his throne, I mean, he's got ultimate say. Right? If he says, "Hey, go get this for me. Go get me all the Reese's peanut butter cups in the land." The people follow. Man, I would love to have that ability. I would love to have, I love Reese's. But whatever this man, whatever the king says from his throne, that brings, that's, there's power in that. And people follow suit. And the problem is, we don't like Jesus sitting on the throne of our hearts. We have a lot of other things sitting on the throne of our hearts. Our possessions. Right, we have these nice things. We want to keep them to ourselves. We don't want other people to mess with them. We love our money, our finances. Oh, they're my finances. I'll give you 10%, church. But the rest is mine. We have our looks. We have our popularity, our status in culture, our status in the church, our pew in the church. We love those things, and we put them on the throne of our hearts. And the thing is, our life shows it. Our life shows it. When Jesus says, go and sell everything, he says, put me on that throne. He says, put me on the throne of your life. He's not asking 10%. He's asking for everything. So my fear is that we don't like Jesus being Lord. We don't like him being on the throne of our hearts. But that is where he's called to be. That's where he's asked us to be. And the really cool thing about verse 21, when he says, go sell everything and follow me, he's not asking something he hasn't done himself. He was in heaven with the Father in perfect unity, in perfect glory. Yeah, he gave everything away to come be a man, to die a death that he didn't deserve, but we did. Jesus has walked before us. He has shown us the path. He's not asking us something that he wasn't willing to do himself. In verse 22, we have the climax here in the rich young ruler. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this is not the Bill Gates of the biblical society here, but he had great possessions. When Scripture says he went away sorrowful, I don't know if that's strong enough of enough word there. I think of the word grieving. If you look at the Greek, you can see the word grieving there. That this man grieved as he walked away from Jesus because he knew his possessions were on the throne of his heart and he was not willing to let them go. He went away grieving. He was holding tight to those possessions. Now, when I've done research on this sermon, I came across an illustration, and this illustration, and this might be helpful for you in the future. I found the process of how to catch a monkey. I'm like, what in the world did Dylan just say? I'm gonna teach you how to catch a monkey. Obviously, we don't have wild monkeys here in Oklahoma, right? We have tornadoes and earthquakes, but no monkeys. But in other countries, monkeys are everywhere. And they can actually be a pest to a lot of farmers, to a lot of people. So they destroy crops and they destroy the farmers' fields. So they're like, well, we got to get rid of monkeys somehow. So what they found out was there are these big termite hills or these big mounds of dried, hard dirt. And what they would do is that they would dig a hole into this termite hill. And it would be big enough just for that hand to get through there. And then they would build a little pocket at the end of it. You get your elbow in there, and there's a little pocket. And what they would do is they would put seeds and fruit and little nuts in there that monkeys like to eat. So the monkeys are not very smart in this moment. They're watching the farmer build the hole and walk away. And they're literally, if you look it up on YouTube, you can watch it. There's a man just standing not too far, 15 feet from the hole by a tree, just watching the monkey. And the monkey, you think, hey, something's up. Like, I'm going to stay away from this hole. But they smelled the food and they wanted to go get the fruit. They wanted to go get the seeds. So the monkey would go in there. He'd reach his hand in there. He'd reach his arm. And he'd feel around. He'd find the seeds. He'd find the fruit. And he grabbed them. He said, okay, I'm about to make way with dinner. And he pulls out. But he finds out that the hole was only built for an open hand to get through. That a fist would not be able to get back through that hole. And at this time, the farmer sees that the monkey is struggling. So the farmer walks up to the monkey. And if you're the monkey, you're thinking, this is a bad situation. I'm about to get out of here. But what you find, you can look at it on YouTube, this monkey would not let go. He would not let go of the seeds and the fruit. I mean, he's just like, man, this is good stuff. I cannot let go of this. And you'd see this monkey, he'd see the farmer, he'd see, that he was stuck, and you'd see the monkey jumping around this termite hill, trying to yank his arm out. And the farmer would simply just come up with a rope, put it around the monkey, and walk away with this monkey. Now, why do I tell you how to catch a monkey? There are things in our life that Jesus is calling us to let go of that we're holding tightly onto. This rich young man, his possessions, he was holding tightly on those. And unfortunately, that cost him his eternity with Jesus. So my question, what is the thing that you are holding on to in your life that Jesus is saying, no, no, I'm the Lord of your life. You are to give this up for my name's sake. What is that thing we are holding on to so tightly, we just won't let go? And we see that it was to the demise of the rich young man. And unfortunately, that is the same with a lot of us in our culture. We love possessions. We love worldly things. And we put those on the thrones of our hearts. And it shows. And when we get in front of Jesus, unfortunately, that will show as well. Verses 23 and through 25, and it says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, 'Who then can be saved?'" The New American Commentary says this: "True Christian stewardship will examine mortgages, credit, giving, insurance investments, and a whole host of areas of life not often brought under Christ's lordship." These remarks should cause some soul searching. The man, of course, did not think his riches were worth more than eternal life. But he must have told himself that he did not really have to give up his wealth to gain it. Now, I'm not harping on wealth tonight, possessions tonight, but there are a lot of different things that is sitting on the throne of our hearts that we just simply won't let go. And we are simply thinking in selfish terms. God is not asking you just to give that away and become poor, but he's asking you, how can you use that for kingdom purposes? He's given you talents, gifts, abilities, money, possessions, status, all for his glory, not for ours. How can we use those things for kingdom purposes, kingdom priorities? Craig Keener says, "The kingdom is not meant to be an extra blessing tagged onto a comfortable life. It must be all-consuming or is no longer the kingdom. For that reason, it appeals more readily with those with less to lose." Again, he's saying it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle for a rich person to enter in the kingdom of heaven, because for a lot of people in this day and a lot of people for us this day, that riches and our possessions are sitting on the throne of our hearts, and it's the Lord of our life, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. That is the heart of what he is getting at. It's not because we have, I mean, if you look at the rest of the world and you look at us, we are rich. We have great possessions. So can we not go to heaven? Well, we can't go to heaven if Jesus ain't the Lord of our life. And Jesus offers us that opportunity. And you see the disciples, they were greatly astonished. They're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Jesus, he can't get eternal life?" Because in this time, they thought if you had possessions, if you had money, that was a blessing from God. That you had the Lord in your life. If you had money, it was a prosperity gospel they were believing in. And Jesus flips that on their head and says, no, I need to be the Lord of their life. Again, 1 Timothy 6 says, "It's for the love of money is the root of all evils." It's not the money itself, but it's the love of something else more than Jesus. That is a sin. Tim Keller says, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship." And Jesus commands that it would be him. All of our lives, not just 10%. My third and final point tonight is this: that Jesus changes our eyes to not prize wealth and works, but his lordship. That Jesus changes our eyes not to prize wealth and works, but his lordship. Verses 26 through 30 says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply," of course, Peter will say anything in reply. He says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." But we see in verse 25 that the disciples are astonished, like, how can he not be saved? In verse 26, we see that God delights to do what is impossible with man. because he is possible. He is powerful enough to do it. We see we're in the situation. We're that 8-year-old boy at the Chuck E. Cheese counter wanting that 50,000 ticket bear that we can never earn ourselves. No matter how many perfect games of skee ball we can roll. We're standing there. We were never meant to bridge that gap. It is impossible for us to earn our salvation through our wealth or our works. We are farly separated from the Lord because of what we have done. That is what our works and our wealth earn us. Separation from God. But with God, all things are possible. Because we see that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has brought us near to the Father, that we can boldly approach the throne and have eternal life with him. What appears to be impossible with men, God delights to do. And we see in verse 27 that the disciples, they still don't get it. They're like, what will we have then? And it's important, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus points to them, where he points them to. He's not pointing them to their wealth or their works. We just saw how that turned out for the rich young ruler. But he points them to himself. He says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, Jesus sets not their eyes on man, but on him. He sets their eyes on the glorious throne of him. And we see in Revelation where we see every tribe, nation, people, tribe, and tongue will be surrounding the glorious throne of Jesus Christ, giving him glory, praising, hearing his name in different languages, seeing restoration. We will see no more death. We will see no more tears. We will see no more hurt. Jesus points us to that picture, to the glory of him. Not to ourselves. Again, it's important, this imagery, he's pointing to the throne because Jesus is the Lord that we are to follow. In verse 30 it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. My fear tonight is that we have many friends and families that think they are believers. They think they follow Jesus, but really what they follow is a cultural Christianity. They come to church every once in a while. They give their money. They do nice things. But Jesus is found nowhere on the throne of their hearts. And that may be you tonight. You might have realized that possessions or your work or your job or your family or all these different things have been sitting on the throne of your life. Jesus' call is to look to the throne of Christ and no other place. Because it is only Jesus who can save. Jesus sets our eyes on him and that changes everything. When we set our eyes on ourselves, we will be disappointed. So in conclusion tonight, Jesus is simply calling us to trust him. Not our wealth, not our works, him. He's asking us to trust in the Lordship in our lives, that he would be the Lord, that when we trust in our own works and wealth for salvation, there will be a time that we look up and we realize that we aren't following Jesus, that Jesus is nowhere to be found on the throne of our hearts. Just like the recipe for a successful launch off the trapeze, straight arms, bend your knees. That's the way we do trapeze. Let go in the deep end. We see the recipe for success of just letting go of the seeds. And you will save your life. Just like we see those recipes, Jesus is calling us to let go of the ultimate say of our life. He's all off telling us to let go of the throne of our hearts, that would be his, that he would be the Lord, that he would be the only one sitting on the throne. So my question is, what is God calling you to do for the kingdom? What has God blessed you with in your life? Gifts, talents, abilities, possessions, wealth, finances, for you to use for kingdom purposes. He's not asking just 10% of your life. He's put you in the city, the neighborhood, the house, the street, the school, all for a purpose. He's given you the life that you have for a purpose. How can you use that for his kingdom? So my question is this. when Jesus commands your everything, to be all consumed by Him, to let Him be the Lord of your life, will you still be there? God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the conviction and encouragement it brings. Lord, I pray for those tonight that do not have a relationship with You. That God, they have many other things sitting on the throne of their hearts that are the lords of their life. God, You have simply called us to much more than that. God, may we trust in Your death and resurrection on the cross. God, that we would not trust in our wealth or our works, in our possessions, but God, simply in the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings salvation. That brings eternal life with You. That brings satisfaction. And God, I pray for those who are seeking tonight that they would find You. And I pray for those who are already believers in this room that, God, we would re-examine our lives, re-examine our possessions, re-examine our finances, our time, and ask ourselves, are we using this for kingdom purposes? God, if not, I pray that You convict, encourage us, and show us the way how we can glorify You with all of our lives. God, we love You. Amen.